and pick up where we left off. I remember we were talking in chapter 6 and 7, and I was kind of talking off the cuff, you know, and kind of just reminding you that Israel in the Old Testament had been placed in the middle of nations that were highly cultured, but they did not know the living God. And God had placed them in the midst of those nations so that they would be a light of His glory. That was their mission among the nations of the ancient world, that they might be a revelation of the glory of the living God of Israel. The great nations of Babylon, the city of Nineveh, Egypt, these places had great, great cultural achievements, but they did not know God, and God had wanted them to know. Now, He had, on the same vein, He has set the church in the middle of the nations of the world. I remember us talking about that, that His gospel might go forth to every nation of the world. That's the Great Commission. You go into all the world, the uttermost parts of the world, and you preach the gospel, and those that believe will be saved, and those that believe not will be damned. I'll tell you, that's heavy. And we soft-pedal it so much that when it gets real heavy, we kind of we wonder if it really says that. But the power of the Old Testament witness of Israel was an outward prosperity, symbolic, national prosperity, and they were rewarded with this kind of thing, with crops and cattle and long life and big families. But now in the New Testament, we have tapped into the unsearchable riches of Christ and the witness of the church. And you see, this is why, and I say this with reservation, but this is why the church is not the witness in the world that it's supposed to be, because the church is supposed to be a witness to the truth of the Word of God. You see, I heard Ern Baxter say this, we're not bothering the world, we're not doing anything.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's American Christianity, it doesn't have anything to do with individual witnesses. We don't want to get on your case any more than you're on my case. But still in all, if the church were taking care of its own, if the church were giving more to missions than they're spending on pet food, and having a pet's no sin, but it's not as important as having missions. If the church were putting more emphasis on character building and less emphasis on kingdom building, and if the Christians were walking in the light of the gospel, you see, then there would be less tension, less splitting, less division. Because, you know, people see Christians fussing and fighting with one another. They say, well, who needs that?
Yeah.
You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
But we need to, first of all, learn the Word and the laws of God and then demonstrate it. You see, we've been given that task, that privilege, and that responsibility to be a light to the world. Well, Old Testament Israel failed, and instead of becoming a light, she became a reproach.
Mm-hmm.
And you see, the church stands at a crucial time in history. Every generation, this is true, always the church is at a crucial time in history. But the church has done more good over the generations than we see with just looking into one generation.
Yeah.
Think about it now, what the church has been since Pentecost, since the resurrection, over the ages of time. It really has done vastly more than we see happening in our generation, because of the multiplied wickedness and abominations that we see publicly with abortion and with entertainment and television and all that kind of thing, and the drug and the crime. We were talking last week in Shreveport. My sister says there's somebody murdered in Shreveport nearly every night.
Yeah.
You see, it's just that if it's like that, it's that way in all big cities. But still in all, we don't want to underestimate the power of the church, nor the authority of the Lord, because ideally when the dark gets dark, then the light is supposed to shine brighter. Getting on into chapter 6, I thought that was probably worth repeating, because this is why God so harshly judges His Old Testament people, because they had not done what He had set them in place to do. But getting into chapter 6, Ezekiel is told then to move from Jerusalem, prophesying against Jerusalem, outward to Judea in general, to the mountainous area. Now, these were the scenes of the high places where they had installed their idolatrous worship during all the time from the time that they had come in the time of Judges. They forsook the God of Israel and sought after the Baals, and it began right after they got into the land of Canaan, and they built these places of worship on these high places. And Israel and Judah, both northern and southern kingdom, were dedicating their worship to Yahweh, but they were doing it in Baal fashion. Remember, they thought they were doing, or they fooled themselves. They dedicated their worship in high places, but they were worshiping according to the worship of Baal's gods, and it destroyed the uniqueness of Israel's, I don't like the word religion, of Israel's worship. You remember in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, I keep going back to that. The prophet told Jeremiah, said, go down to the temple. That's where they are. They're still going in there, but what they're doing is not unto me, he said. So the verse, seven verses have to do with the destruction of high places. Before the temple was built, they worshipped at high places. Solomon did in 2 Kings chapter 3, I believe it is, because there had not been any temple built way, way back there. But once the temple was built, formal worship was only to be carried on at the temple, and that was the place where God had chosen to put his name. Now, Jeroboam, Solomon's son, had set up altars from Dan and Bethel to rival Jerusalem as the center of religion. You see, it was a corrupt thing that they did. And Solomon brought in the gods of his wives that he'd married from Egypt and on off. And the whole thing was just filthy and perverted. There was no one to guard the high places, so they were just wide open to Canaanite fertility rites. And it was just a mess and a mixture. And verse 8 there in that chapter refers to the remnant of those who've escaped. Verse 4 through 7 talk about the extreme extent of those who were slain. And in verse 5, the reference goes back to 2 Kings chapter 23, where Josiah burned bones upon the altars as a sign of closing them down. Young King Josiah, you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 22, had a tremendous revival. I mean, he saw, and we'll talk about some more before the end of the time today, he saw the corruption that was in Israel because they found the Bible. They found the Bible in the ruins of the temple. And they brought it to scribe, brought it to Josiah, and he looked at it. He said, well, if this is the truth, then we're in bad shape. He said, we have not obeyed the God of Israel. So they took the book of the law down to Huldah, the prophetess, and she said, it really is. That really is the word of the Lord. So he instituted a revival and burned the bones upon these altars as a sign that he was closing that stuff down. But it surfaced again. The revival, the filth was too deeply rooted at the time for the revival to last. There was just it had been too far, too long, and there had been too little, too late for Josiah's return. But even so, there'd be a remnant left. God will never leave the whole mess without leaving a remnant. Now, they would remember God and learn by the severity of their situation that God is just. And they would realize that God was hurt at their harlotry and realize that he had meant what he had said. I think the scripture says in a number of places, and then they will know that I am the Lord. You see, it's all through this, there'd been years that he had spoken to the people. He said, you go tell them, thus saith the Lord. Clean up your act, repent, get right, forsake all of this. And when finally they would not, then he says, when I bring this awful destruction upon them, then they're going to know who I am. And they're going to know that I meant what I said. And I just wonder what it's going to take to bring America to her senses. Amen. You know, it's something to think about. And you say, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to say it either. But you can't ever believe that God is not going to punish sin in the same manner that he rewards righteousness. Yeah. So we just need to watch and pray and not get discouraged. Verses 11 through 14 continue to describe this awful suffering. Clapping the hand and stomping the foot in verse 11. The foot was more suited to the Ammonites of the day than to it is today, because they clap their foot, see, to this as a sign of taunting. He said, we don't understand why they would do that, but that's the way they would taunt and bring reproach. Isn't that interesting? Once again, there were the three ways of destruction are mentioned. And you know, over and over and over, it's famine, sword and the plague. Mm-hmm. It's warfare, starvation, and sickness mm-hmm. that will wipe out the people. Not a very pleasant picture, is it? Verses 12 through 14 describe the death. The far off, ones that are far off will die of the plague. And who is near, one who's inside all the mess, will die of the sword. And he who remains and besieged and taken will starve. Then, thus, he says, I shall spend my wrath on them. Nobody wants to hear about the wrath of God. We don't like to think about God being a God of wrath. But he is. See, if he weren't, if he did not destroy sin and sinners, then he would be a big old wimp who had said he would do things and wouldn't do things, which is the worst thing that you can possibly do. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 13. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When they're slain or among their idols around their altars. If you could just picture that, you see. Here are these idolatrous altars in these high places. And the slain people of Judah and Israel lying on the ground around their altars. On every high hill, at the tops of the mountains, under every green tree and every leafy oak. These are the places, you see, that they offered sacrifice. And offered soothing aroma, burning incense to their idols. See, they burned incense to the God of Israel. That went on in the temple. They did the same thing, but to strange gods. And the word of God, now are you hearing what I'm saying? The word of God to Ezekiel is, their dead bodies will fall where they have engaged in this adulterous worship and this idolatrous rites. There, their dead bodies will fall. So throughout all the land, he said, I will stretch my hand against them and make the land more desolate and more in waste than at the wilderness of Diblah. And that word is only mentioned there in the scripture, nowhere else. And we don't know for sure what it means, but it says the wilderness, and that's all we need to know. It isn't any place we want to take a vacation. It's the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus, again, they will know that I am the Lord. Now, the root problem of all of this is idolatry. Does everybody see that the root problem with Old Testament Israel was breaking the covenant, breaking the law, but back of breaking the covenant and breaking the law was idolatry. Let me read you some, and you know it's there, and you need to turn because you'll know it's there. I guarantee you it's there. John, writing to the churches at Ephesus, and that was not just one local body, we're told in church history, but there were a lot of fellowships meeting in a lot of homes and houses, and they were addressed as the churches at Ephesus. And I've heard some people say that there were literally thousands of people who were in this group. I don't know, I don't read that much, but it wasn't just a little group like this. It was a lot of believers that John addressed his epistles to. But John says, the very last verse of 1 John, he says to them, little children, keep yourself from idols. And you say, well, I don't have it in my house. You don't have to have them in your house. You can have them in your heart. Amen. And I have to continuously quote James Robinson because I think it's the best definition of an idol that I have ever heard. He said, anything that you are more excited about than you are about the Lord Jesus Christ has already become an idol in your heart. Now, chapter 7 contains nothing really new that we haven't read about before. And you say, oh, I'm tired of that. Well, we don't dare skip a chapter. We've done too much of that, skipping around in this thing. The statements of God's wrath on sin and sinners of Judah are here again, only they are intensified. He says an end is coming. An end is coming. An end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. And that was an end of the system and the lifestyle as they knew it then. We know that the end has not come because we are still here. But it was an end of that particular worship and that particular era in the history of God's Old Testament people. It's coming. God had said at the flood, the end of all flesh is at hand. See, when he does away with something, if he's saying, I'll put an end to that. But, of course, he saved Noah and his family. And by Noah and his family, flesh, you know, the earth was repopulated. Aren't you glad that we didn't all go down in the flood? Because I'll tell you, even in the days of the flood, there was none righteous, no, not one. Except Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That's the first time the word grace is mentioned in the Bible. And so if somebody asks you what grace is, just tell them it's what put Noah in the ark. I'd have heard a wonderful sermon. Let me say this to you. You might want to avail yourself of, I don't know whether we even have it on audio cassette. Jack Hayford preached a wonderful sermon on building the ark. Building the ark. And what he was saying, and it's so true, is that the New Testament church, bodies of Christians, pastors, leaders, ought to be building arks for the safety of the people. Before anything else, get the people ready for the end times. And if Jesus doesn't come for 1,000 years, we'll be going one by one. But the business of the church is to build the ark of safety for the people of God. I've never heard it put quite like that before. But anyway, he had said that an end of all flesh, an end is coming. Now, they had come to believe very foolishly, we've said this before, that the end of their troubles was just in sight. Isn't that funny how we'll think that, you know? That's what we call wishful thinking or hopeful aspiration. We hope this thing's going to end real soon. So they had come to think, very foolishly, that they were at the end of their troubles. But the end, was he's talking about, was certainly not that. I want to read to you. Let me find it. Be sure I have the right verse. Sometimes I'm guilty of taking down the wrong verse, and I don't want to do that. But I do that, and you've caught me doing that, and I'm sorry I do that. But I do that. Moses' last address to Israel. Remember, Deuteronomy 32 and 33 are Moses' last words to Israel, because God had already told him, you aren't going anywhere, Moses. You know, somebody else is going to take them over. But here's what I want to go to tell him as a last address before his death. Now, the New American Standard Bible says that there is a future instead of an end. It says it's future instead of an end. Well, all of 32, I won't read it all, it's too much. But anyway, back there, he is saying to them, warning them of the very things happening that he is recording in Ezekiel. They will go after the gods of other nations. They will forsake the rock of their salvation. They will give themselves up to depraved mind, and I will punish and destroy them. And even in 28, you remember, told them about the invasion of the Romans. And our great army from the north, the destruction that came in A.D. 70 that Moses was prophesying to them all about. Here's what I want to read to you. Just let me read it to you. Don't turn back because we're not going to stay there. Deuteronomy 32, 39, this statement. The Lord says to tell Moses, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death, and it is I who give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. You see, the power and the authority. He says, I lift up my heaven and my hand toward heaven, as I says, I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on justice. You see, God was just in what he did. Now, I want you to believe that. If you tell a people, if you don't repent, you will come to destruction, friends, then you are just in doing what you've said you're going to do. He said, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. Those statements that Moses was saying just confirm the strength of God to carry out his threats against these people. In verses 5, there's a disaster, a unique disaster. Well, that is a unique disaster for the God that created these people and gave them the law and told them how to build the temple. It was a unique disaster for him to have to destroy them. To say the least, it's unique, isn't it? An end is coming, has come, it has awakened against you. It has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. Tumult, it's here. Verses 8 and 9 are very, very strong. See, no wonder nobody preaches this. No wonder the people don't want to come. Who wants to hear this? Well, I do. Because I want to know what's in God's Word. I don't want any book in the Bible to be sealed up in something I can't look into and get some heads or tails out of it. Listen to what the Bible says here. He says, I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. Judge you according to your ways and bring on all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways whilst your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. The day is coming. Your doom has gone forth. And the rod has budded. Well, we think about the budding rod. We think about the one that they laid up in the tabernacle. The rod, you know, they said, bring them all of your rods in there. And before daylight, Aaron's rod had budded and had made some blossoms. I mean, that was exciting. And almonds. That's not the rod they're talking about. Psalm 89, verse 32 has the answers. I'll just read it to you. You can look if you want to. But Psalm 89, verse 32 has the answers that it says, if they violate my statutes, and they have, and they did. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod. And their iniquity I will visit with stripes. That's the rod that's budded, the rod of iniquity. The rod of punishment and of destruction. You see, if you didn't know that, you just read through that. Well, you said, what's Aaron's rod got to do with that? That's the only one I ever knew that budded and blossomed. See, that's why we need to study all of the Word of God. I will visit their transgressions with the rod. And he said, the rod is budded. It's just about to come to life. Your doom has gone forth. Arrogance has blossomed. You know, arrogance, friends, is a great enemy to humility.
Yes.
Arrogance in a man or a woman's, a young person, anybody's life said, I'm my own boss. I can do my own thing. I have the strength. I. And it is never, ever beneficial to a child of God. We cannot afford it. Pride is a luxury the church cannot afford to partake of. Because the scripture says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meek does not mean little Casper Milquetoast who's scared of his big fat wife. The word meek means teachable, trainable, knowing who you are and knowing who God is. That's what meek means. It's a beautiful expression. The meek, they are those who know their power, their position, and in the same light know God's power and his permission. The word arrogance, I'll tell you, it's a hateful word. Verse 11 talks about violence has grown into a rod of wickedness, you see. There's another rod. None of them shall remain, none of their wealth or anything eminent among them. And verse 12 says there's no use to keep buying and selling. There's not any profit in it. Any regular business transaction in such time as this, you can just quit that. Buying and selling alike will be mourning, for wrath is against all of the multitude. And verse 13 says, nobody will be spared because of everybody's iniquity. The multitude, the vision regarding the multitude there will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. He will not be able to keep on doing the same thing and live. Verse 14 says, they've blown the trumpet. Now, that goes all the way back to the Jubilee, back in the Old Testament. We don't want to get back in that into Leviticus, but they blew the trumpet, you know, to sound the year of Jubilee, and they blew the trumpet to assemble the people of God together. And when they blew the trumpet, it was a sign of victory. It was a sign of aggressive victory. We're coming here together to worship God and keep the feast. And that trumpet of Jubilee said, all debts will be resolved. Everybody gets back what he had in the first place. I mean, that was a good time. They just celebrated and had themselves a fine time. All the slaves that had been bought went back to where they'd come from, and every debt was absolved throughout all the land. And God has sent him, they can blow the trumpet all they want to. They can get ready for anything they think they can get ready for, but no one is going to go to battle. Nobody's going to do anything in the war or in celebration. Nobody can do anything because he says, my wrath is against all the most. These are heavy chapters, aren't they? But they're God's word. Verse 13 says nobody will be spoiled. Verse 15 says, even when their survivors escape, they won't go out of their crowing like eagles. They'll go out of their mourning like doves. Even they will flee to the mountains like doves of the valleys, each one mourning over his iniquity, even when the survivors escape. I missed a verse, didn't I? Verse 15, of the sword, the famine, and all, we've talked about that. All hands will hang limp. You know, if you just, have you ever just, helpless, and knees will become like water. See, that's become a figure of speech. My knees were like water. I was scared. I was weak. I was defeated. They gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them, shame, baldness on their heads. They'll fling their money in the street, realizing that it's not any good. We told him, we had a guy working up home one time, and he, I don't remember, my sister was preaching to him. It's been about 35 years ago now, and you know John Henry Smith, like, and when my sister said to John Henry, said, well, he was griping because he didn't have more money, you know, more money. My sister said, well, I'll tell you what, John Henry, you better get right with Jesus, because the time is coming when they're going to, everybody just throw their money in the street. He said, oh, Lord, so be sure to let me know where you throw it. He wasn't changed a bit by all that she was saying. But let me tell you something, friends. Listen to me. America is operating in the vein that they buy their favor from other nations. See, I had a psychology professor one time says, them it has gets. Now, you have to let that sink in on you. Them it has gets. Them it has it can use it to get. You know what I'm saying? Buying power has become a god. And one of the ways that the rug has already been pulled out from under the financial security of this nation is because foreign nations are buying out everything. The biggest hotels in America are now owned by foreign people. The big oil companies are now owned by foreign people. The computer companies, foreign automobile makers. Right? Yeah. Yeah. You see, you say, well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, it isn't likely to happen tomorrow. You see, we get all in a tizzy because we don't see it happening. But God's wheels grind slowly. And you cannot tell me that this nation can prosper and get ahead financially if somebody else owns the resources.
That's right.
Whoever owns the company gets the money.
Right.
And when foreign nations own our companies, they're going to make the profit. You need to hear David Wilkinson's take, The Last Days of America. If you haven't heard it, it wouldn't hurt you to buy a copy and share it with 10 or 12 people. It is astounding. You say, well, I don't like David Wilkinson. That isn't the point. It's the truth that counts, and a lot of people don't want to hear the truth. You see, a preacher that really is in just at gut level telling it like it is will not have a whole lot of friends. Truth is never popular. It cuts. But I want to tell you, there are perilous times in the offing. I think about the filth and the abomination that's in the entertainment world. And little kids that sit for hours and hours and watch witchcraft on television. And I don't want to sound like, you know, but say, well, that old fool, old wet blanket. I want to tell you something. You just need to watch the cartoons on Saturday morning and pick up how much occult and witchcraft there is. We used to take the grandkids to the ice show, and it was beautiful. You know, it's coming back to town. We won't be here if we go to Mexico, but it's a beautiful experience. I think ice skating is just one of the greatest things that God has taught people to do. But the last time we went, it was full of witches and wizards.
Huh?
It's the times. And you know, it always been full of beautiful fairy costumes and dancers dressed up like tulips and roses and just such a beautiful color. Lord, they came out there with those pots in the middle of the ice and these old black hats on with these knives in their hands. You remember when we go? I remember taking it. I thought, my God, it's even gotten into the ice show. That you can't glorify beauty because, and you see, it's so subtle. I came in from a meeting the other night and turned on Channel 6, or it probably left it on. I'm good to do that. I like a TV on, you know. Especially if you're not there, it might discourage somebody from coming in. They might think you're there, you know. It's a habit I've gotten into. Somebody told me that a long time ago. But anyway, he was talking about the seduction of Hollywood. Remember see it, anybody? And he had one of these pornographers on who's been on death row, and he said that it was through involvement and childhood with pornography and filthy pictures that thing entered into him. Well, don't give the devil too much credit. Let's glorify God and go on. Because it's going to always be a remnant. But sin is what put these people in this awful position of destruction. You say, oh, I ain't coming back over there. Well, I'm sorry. But I'm going to tell you, the truth is of more value than a lie. And it's better for us to see it like it is. No matter what happens in verse 19, they cannot satisfy the appetite, fill their stomach, because their iniquity has caused them to stumble. And now, the next of the verses have to do with the profaning of the temple. The general despair from verse 22 have to do with the profaning of the temple. You say, well, they transformed the beauty of his ornaments. Well, if you're just reading that to satisfy some daily Bible, you say, well, I didn't know he had ornaments. What are they talking about? They're talking about the beauty of the temple of God. It was decorated with gold. It was beautifully appointed, and they had transformed the beauty of that with images of their abominations and detestable things. So he says, I'll just make it abhorrent to them. See, sin, idolatry, pagan idolatry had brought a stumbling to them, and they just went, it got worse and worse and worse. And remember now, it didn't make any difference what they had, they couldn't satisfy themselves.
That's it.
See, money won't buy God's favor. And money won't buy food if it's not there. It doesn't make a difference how much money there's there. Just a general despair. And he says the iniquities caused them to do it, even to profaning of the temple. You see, it was beautiful, the temple. But at the beginning of their backsliding, they had turned it into a carnal glory. Let me say this to you very carefully. They bragged about the temple as being a thing of glory and beauty. But it no longer, to them, was a place of the true worship of God.
Mm-hmm.
See, so it became a carnal glory. And they defiled it then with all these impurities, causing the Lord's wrath and allowing the events that are in here in verse 21 and 22. Look at what it says from 21. I'll give it to the hands of the foreigners. Mm-hmm. And he did. As plunder and to the wicked of the earth to spoil, and they will profane it. Now I want you to look at what verse 22 says, and you will have probably thought, well, I did not know that that was in the Bible. He says, I will turn my face from them. And they will profane my secret place, then robbers. They will first profane it, and then robbers will come in and profane it. I'll bring the worst of the nations, and they'll possess their houses. I'll make the pride of the strong ones ceases, and the holy places will be profaned. I want you to hear very carefully what verse 25 says. It speaks to us. Well, I've skipped verse 23, and I didn't really mean to. It says, make the chain. It's a picture of the exiles being carried into captivity. See, a traditional view of a chain, and you've seen them in movies. They'd be chained together by their shoulders and led in a long line and carried away captive. This is the chain that he is talking about because of these bloody crimes and violences. The first word of verse 24 is therefore. It's 1,235 times in the Bible, therefore. You see it. It's always, it's a very important word because you know something has gone before that draws out a conclusion. As a result or consequence of this iniquity, therefore, because of all they've done, because of all the sin, I will make the pride of the strong one cease, and their holy places will be profaned. Now, that says a whole lot that we don't need to explain. Now, I want you to look at 25. Friends, this ought to be preached every Sunday. When anguish comes, they will seek peace. But there will be none. Let me tell you the bottom line of that. If we don't serve him in the good time, we cannot call on him in the bad time.
I believe that.
See, he expects us to love him all the time. And when the good times are upon us, as they've been all of our lives. I mean, we've walked through death and divorce, and we've lost children and loved ones, but God has restored us and has blessed us and has filled us with his goodness and has paid back things he's taken. You know, God has been good to us. Would everybody say that? God has been good to us. Well, we need all the days of our lives to honor him with the sacrifice of praise, with the substance of our hands, with the service of our lives, so that when the destruction or whatever's ahead, we don't know what's ahead. I wouldn't make any venture to guess. I know who's ahead, and that's what counts. But that if we have been faithful in the good times, then he will be faithful in the hard times. That's just, when anguish comes, they seek peace, but there will be none. Now, that is so important. How many times, and you know, preachers would capitalize on it at funerals, and that's okay, they should. But these hellish people will lose a loved one. Well, they don't call up somebody to have a cocktail party, they find somebody's preacher. That's right. And there'll be a time, you know, that they'll seemingly really grieve. Well, they'd better grieve. And preachers will always be evangelistic at those funeral services, and that's okay. Because somebody might just hear and heed. But what I'm saying to you is when everything, we're living it up, don't let us be like those who are at ease in Zion, but let us realize that God is our source and the strength of our life. And then, in days of trouble, he's available. But he said to his own people whom he had called by his name, he'd entrusted them with his law. He'd entrusted them with his government. He had protected them. He had given them precious promises. When they rejected him in the time of their peace and then turned to him in the time of their distress, he said, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That's just as New Testament as it is Old Testament. It's true. And it's heavy. And if it scares us, it's a good, wholesome fear. Won't hurt us a bit. The summary of all of these prophecies thus far tell us, even in the United States, that God will come to a time of hiding his face and turning his goodness and sending his wrath to a rebellious people. Well, you can't deny that whether or not you like it. You cannot deny that. We need to seek him and his mercies so that we dare not be found by him in his wrath. See, that's why we need to study the Old Testament. All of you out there?
Yes.
Chapter 8 brings us a difference. Shift gears now, different mood. 14 months have passed since his first vision, and here Ezekiel is given another. It starts in the second verse of chapter 8 and ends at the 24th verse of chapter 11, a long vision. And these chapters tell us what he saw in the vision. Now, let me tell you what a vision is. And all of you have had either visions or dreams. I don't trust folks that are always talking about visions and dreams, because if I don't see it, you know, I just don't, you know, you can't buy too much into that. You can listen and judge, but I'll tell you when God records one, especially when he's in the center of it. It behooves us to really pay attention to it. But sometimes we do see things, and it's perfectly legitimate to see things visionary, as long as, you know, we don't want to establish a doctrine by it, or everybody to leave the church by it, or everybody to start a new church or some foolishness like that by something that we see in our minds. But let me tell you about a vision. It'll say things that can't possibly be. Now think about it. You'll see things that you couldn't possibly see in the natural. It cannot possibly happen physically. But the message comes from what's seen. I want everybody to see that now. Ezekiel has been recognized now by this time as a seer, as you see, as he has the mind of God, and it's known that to those who are still believing God, the remnant, and the elders evidently believe that Ezekiel has something to say. There's a lot left out here. We can't just make things out of things that are not there. But he has been recognized as someone they can talk to about the state of things. Now, somewhere or another, they've learned that things are even worse in Jerusalem than they had been. Probably they'd heard, maybe somebody, I don't know how they knew, but they had heard that Jerusalem was really in a bad state. And Ezekiel knew it because the Spirit of God was upon him. But as it opens, he's sitting in his house. He's not lying on either side. He's sitting in his house, and the elders of Judah are with him. These are captives also, I suppose. We can't supply details where details are not given, but they're sitting there for a reason, and they're not sitting told why they went to call on Ezekiel. They're there. Just take what the Bible says. Now, he was, they probably went there because they knew he was able to hear from the Lord, and they knew for sure he was willing to say what he heard from the Lord. So we can gather several conclusions about, you know, these are just nice things that you can just deduct from this. Some of the exiles, you see, that were there thought they were going back real soon. Uh-huh. And they thought, well, you know, this is going to end pretty soon. We're going back. Well, hallelujah, we're going home. And there were others that didn't believe that things were as bad as they really were. There were still others that didn't believe any of the prophecies that Ezekiel had given out. And there were those back in Jerusalem who looked upon themselves differently than those in the captivity. They looked toward those in captivity with a kind of a haughty contempt and acted like they no longer had anything in common with them. Verse 15 of chapter 8 says that. Let's just read verse 15. And it says 11:15. I'm sorry. See, all this ends at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 15 says, "Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, you fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said." Now, you get that? You see, you fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them, they are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, "Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession." Mm-hmm. So you see the dissension that's within the Israelites and the Judahites themselves. And they looked forward, you see, these that felt that way, to being there permanently. They no longer had anything in common with those that were on the outside. Now, if you put that together, if you've been able to think about that, if you put that together, you can see why the elders might want to go and talk it over with Ezekiel. There was a mixed feeling. Some thought this way and some thought that way, and probably there had been a consensus of opinion maybe among them, I don't know. But they went to talk to Ezekiel about it. He says, "There the hand of the Lord God fell on me." Well, that couldn't possibly happen. Ain't no way God's hand's going to fall off, first. And the second place is an anthropomorphic figure. That's where God is pictured as a man. And that's all through the Bible. And he became a man. But he had not become a man at this time. But the hand of the Lord cannot fall. But yet it did.
You understand? He was apprehended. God got a hold of him is what he's really saying. He didn't say it that way because he was scholarly, you know. And he belonged to the priestly order. You know, I'd have said, God got a hold of me that day. Wouldn't you? The Lord took him over. What he sees now is like, and yet it's different from the visions of the earlier verses. We don't read of the cherubim or the angelic beings that were in the other visions that he had in earlier chapters. And we don't read of the comfort of the rainbow. Very significant. Remember in his other visions, he had seen a rainbow. Well, the rainbow is a sign of the covenant. You remember? When God had told Noah that he would never destroy the earth with water anymore. See, he doesn't see that. So it's going to be a worse thing. Friends, it gets so bad. I hope we can get through with this chapter. It is so heavy. But he saw a likeness there that we can readily identify with the God, as the God of glory, because it's the same thing he had seen in the other chapters. It's the same thing Daniel saw in his visions, and it's the same thing that John on Patmos saw, word for word. Then verse 3 says, he stretched out the form of a hand. He's getting a little more specific. And he caught me by the hair of the head. What it says, by the lock of the head. And he lifted me, the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me visions of the visions of God to Jerusalem, the entrance of the north gate by the inner court where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So here's the form of a hand taking hold of the lock of his head. Utterly, utterly impossible in natural reasonings, but he is transported in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Well, you don't transport anybody bodily, he says, transported in the Spirit to the entrance of the north gate by the inner court. I want to talk at length about the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy, where this was located. Now, different interpreters will have different things, but it can all be lumped together and made one grand statement made about what was the idol or the seat of the idol of jealousy. Let me read to you two passages that are helpful here concerning God's reaction to this whole thing. Deuteronomy 32:16 says, they provoked him, that is God, they, Israel, provoked God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Doesn't that sound just like Ezekiel? And Psalm 78:58 says, they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. So this is what the idol which provokes to jealousy is. It's those things that they have set up in their high places, or from the high places of worship. And it could be Baal, and probably was, Asherah, and probably was, Venus, and probably was, Tammuz, Adonis, any of those heathen false idol gods from the nations around about them that belonged to the Canaanites, they had abominated and profaned the temple. It's going to get worse. If you've read this chapter, you know, it'll make your hair stand on end before you get to the bottom of it. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings a minute. Sometimes it does you good to see these things. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, and I want to just spot read some verses. The first one is verse 2, Manasseh. And verse 2 said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places. He'd been taken down once. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars, here it is, for Baal, Asherah, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire. You know what that is? That's the god of fire, Molech. And they sacrificed their own children. He practiced witchcraft and used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists, and did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house in which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." This is the abomination. This is the idol of jealousy. Did everybody understand what he saw? See, back in Kings, it read recorded that they did it.
Yeah.
And this is happening simultaneously. You see, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that part of the Bible doesn't end. It's going on during the times of the prophet. They're prophesying against what the kings are doing. The Bible is not chronologically arranged. You can get you a chronological Bible, and it's a very valuable tool if you want to study the Bible, because you can see where these verses and these events are dropped down and sprinkled out among all of the prophets. I use mine every time I study, because then you can see when these things happen. Now, regardless of anything it may or may not have meant, it meant exactly what this says in 1 Kings. It meant that they had put these things in the very house of God where God had said, "I will put my name in Jerusalem forever." And when they put these horrible things in God's house, it provoked God to anger and into a righteous anger. The whole thing was the cause of all the trouble. It began when the kingdom split. It began in the days of the judges. They forsook the God of Israel and sought after Baal. How many of you know that very verse, those very words, is in the second chapter of the book of Judges?
Yes.
They forsook the God of Israel and served the gods of the Baal. And you say, how can they do it? Friends, we just need to look in the mirror. Well, let us not point the finger of judgment at them. See, that's why the New Testament church needs to understand the Old Testament. If you don't know what it is that provokes God to such wrath and anger, how are you going to avoid it? Especially when John was an old man when he wrote 1 John. That's why he said to the church's little children, he said, put the idols out of your life. Serious, isn't it? Well, don't lose the joy, because that's the strength. Idolatry had always provoked God's wrath against them. But in spite of it, I could shout right now. Are you ready for this? In spite of all the filth that was there, the glory of God was seen there. Doesn't that excite you? The same thing he'd seen on the plains by the River Kibar 14 months ago. What a sharp contrast that is. The idols, you see, of the heathen nations had been brought there, but the glory of God that belonged there was still there if only anybody had an eye to see it. If they could only have seen the glory of the God of Israel in God's house where he said, "I'll put my name there in Jerusalem forever." But sin and idolatry divert your attention from holiness and the God of Israel, and the only God that we're supposed to serve. We see that on every hand. See, we by the seeing this here, let's draw some conclusions. That sounds like God, doesn't it? But it's, you know, he said, let me do it my way. But let me tell you some things that this will bring to your mind. His presence is everywhere, all the time. And even his being there made their sin even more abominable. So it made it even worse for Ezekiel to behold his glory there in the midst of the idol of jealousy that he'd already pointed out that he'd seen there. Remember now, this is a vision. This is what he's seeing. Now, his presence there says he would stay with his people to the very last moment of their rejection. I want to serve notice on you that I believe this. I believe if they had repented, even though God said the end is here, I believe if they had turned as a nation and bowed their faces and their knees and their hearts before him, that this awful destruction would have been avoided. I believe if they had destroyed that temple and forsaken that old ritualistic law and had turned to the living Christ whose blood had fulfilled every perfect, full, sufficient sacrifice for their sin, that the destruction of AD 70 would have been averted. But nonetheless, this may have to do with the remnant, you see. It may have been for the benefit of those that yet there was a few that yet believed. His appearance, you see, had been in mercy and glory. Now he may be standing there in judgment and destruction. See, when we just say, well, why would the glory of God be seen in that place? Just some ideas. So Ezekiel begins in verse 5 to hear the voice of the Lord. Verse 5. He said to me, remember how many times he said, I think it's 80 times Ezekiel addresses himself as Son of Man in this prophecy. He said to me, and he begins directing him to behold the abominations that the Jews had done to his temple. It's bad, what we've already seen, but I guarantee you it gets much worse. I want to ask you to just stop a moment and turn back to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Because if you don't know the 20th chapter of Exodus, what the law says, then you won't understand the abomination that's in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel. Exodus chapter 20. And I want to just spot read some verses there to help us understand God's indignation at what he is going to show Ezekiel that is present in the temple itself. Exodus chapter 20. And I want to just read verse 1 through 6. And then whenever you see what Ezekiel saw, you'll know why God was provoked to such intense wrath and anger. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or a likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, those verses have to do with what Ezekiel saw in the temple. And the reason why I wanted you to look at it is so you can see firsthand what God had said about the things that Ezekiel is going to be shown in this vision in the temple. Now, if you don't understand this, it won't make a bit of sense to you. Let me say this also, and you've seen it in every Jewish movie you've ever seen. If you've been around the Wailing Wall in the temple, you've probably heard it. But they were taught to always confess and declare, as they prayed, let me just read it for you. Look at Deuteronomy 6 a moment. I want to get it right. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I just look at three verses. We need a year on some of these chapters. There's so much in them. Well, what's time to hug? We'll just take all the time we need. We don't finish this, well, who cares? But the Lord's saying, back in Deuteronomy, he says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So that your son, your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now here's what I wanted to get to. This is what they call, I think, the Shema. I'm not just real sure about that, but they repeated and used as a creed. Hear, O Israel. Is that what it's called, Marion? Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, not a multitude of creeping things. Right. The Lord our God is one God. See, that's what marked the Jews off, or Old Testament Israel off, from all the nations of the world, was monotheism. Amen. One God. Yeah. Everybody else around them about him was polytheistic, many gods. He is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Well, you'll find that on more plaques and souvenir shops in downtown Jerusalem, brother. You can buy that on postcards and buy it on gold chains and bracelets and backs of watches. Them Jews know how to sell it, too. And you'll buy it when you don't want it. Hear, oh, isn't that beautiful, though? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. See, no wonder he's so provoked to anger. Let me read a couple, three other verses here. They're so, so beautiful. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And these words, oh, God help us in the New Testament church. These words which I speak to you, command you today, shall be on your heart. The psalmist said, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Amen. And verse 13, oh, that's all good. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Verse, you shall not follow other gods. Are you hearing what I'm saying, friends? They directly disobeyed the Old Testament word. You shall not follow other gods, nor are the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. That means I want your love and I don't want you sharing it. Just like a jealous husband. Yeah. Don't go playing footsie with nobody else. You belong to me. The same thing.
Yes, it is.
Don't look with a longing eye at another God. You belong to me.
Right.
Well, the word jealous is beautiful.
Yeah.
My jealous God. Don't want to share your affections with anybody. Want you to love me. I want to bless you and love you too.
Yeah, that's the thing.
See, the Bible, the whole Bible is the greatest love affair that was ever recorded.
Amen.
And it's a great adventure story. And God uses characters. He doesn't use pygmies. He doesn't use puppets. He uses strong, stalwart men and women. And he doesn't put them out on a string. He gives them up to the lust of their hearts and their flesh and lets them walk out the error of their ways. Records it in his book and it becomes our pattern. Woo! Glory to God. Yes, think about it. I told you about the meeting Baxter was in and he said somebody got up to prophesy and all he said was, the pattern's in the book. If you can't find a pattern there, don't believe it. But the way we're supposed to live and the pattern for our lives is in the book. And it's not just hidden off in the corner and tucked away in the book. It's over and over and over and over again. The Lord our God is a jealous God. You serve him and love him only. Now listen, otherwise, thank you. Don't anybody say, come on, I'll have a fit. Woo! Listen, friends, look at verse 15. The Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he'll wipe you off the face of the earth. That's just what he did with those people. You shall not, no, listen to this. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. They'll not put him to the test. They tested him right outside the wilderness. You remember? They hadn't been gone 3 days before they began to bellyache and complain.
That's right.
You should diligently, look at verse 17. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord your God swore to give to your fathers by driving out the enemies. God said, you remember, he said, you get ready to drive them out. You just, you know, I'll be there and I'll just sting them with hornets.
That's right.
Yeah. He said, I'll just put a plague on them. Anything we need to do to get the enemies out of your land, as long as you serve me, I'm going to be there and I'm going to do it. I'm going to be your strength. Well, we said, well, how could a people be so stupid? I don't know. I look at myself and wonder, don't you? Back to Ezekiel. Back to Ezekiel. I want you to look at verse 7 and 8. Well, I don't want to skip verse 5. See, he says, raise your eyes. Now, look, verse 5 says he begins to speak to him, tell him what to do. Son of man, raise your eyes. Now, look up toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was an idol of jealousy at his entrance. Son of man, do you see what they're doing, these abominations that they put in the house of Israel is committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? Then he says, it's going to get worse. Cheer up, it could get worse. I didn't, it did. You've heard that, haven't you? Little sign says, you know, I was musing at my desk one day. Someone came in and said, cheer up. Things could get worse. He said, I did. And they did. It's going to get worse, as he said. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. Can you imagine the thing any worse than seeing all these eyes, stinking idols, sitting there in God's temple? Then verse 7 and 8, he brought me to the entrance of the court, and I looked, he said there was a hole in the wall.
Mm.
Now, that's very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Read the next verse, and I'll tell you about the hole in the wall. He said, Son of man, dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. Now, there's no real proof there, but scholars surmise that in Josiah's reform, the doorway was blocked up. And that they made some changes there. And when the doorway was blocked up, they cut a hole in the door so they could get in to the temple area, to where they were not supposed to be. Now, this is just supposition. This is not Bible history. Remember, this is a vision. See, it is saying something because it's in a vision. And verse 12 there indicates why there was a secret entrance. Let me read you verse 12, and then we'll come back to verse 10. Verse 12 says, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in this dark, in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord doesn't see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. So they go into a dark place, cut a hole, and then when they get that hole in the wall, then there's a doorway. And they go in there, and they say, well, we're just going to carry on all this in the dark. And you realize that involved in all of these abominable worship practices were lewd sexual activities. But isn't that interesting? Go in and see the wicked abomination. And I want you to notice what he saw in verse 10. He said, I went in there and every form of creeping things and beasts. You remember what the law said? You should not make any image, anything creeping or crawling in the water and land. Remember?
Right.
But he said, in the house of God, I saw every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel. They were carved on the wall all around. Now, remember, this is a vision. But God's vision show truth. It's not some way out foolishness. He is showing Ezekiel the true conditions of the temple life. The Lord says in verse 9, go in and see it. And verse 10 and 13, 10 through 13, it's worship of animals that had been so flagrantly prohibited. Verse 11 is interesting. There were 70 elders there. Does that ring any bells?
Mm-hmm.
Remember Moses, they had 70 elders?
Uh-huh.
Isn't that interesting? Now, we're not the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin didn't come in until after the captivity in later years. But there were 70 elders over the house of Israel. Remember? Turn back to Exodus 24 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 24. You need to see this. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And you shall worship at a distance. And I want to tell you that those elders went up with Moses and they saw the God of Israel. Now you say, why is that important? Listen, it's important because to those 70 elders was granted the highest privilege that could have been awarded to any man. And they went to worship in truth and saw an appearance of the God of Israel. They went up. Verse 9 says that they went up with Aaron, Nadab, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. You remember what Ezekiel had seen in his first vision? Remember what John saw, that there was a sea there, that there was a great field of sapphire? It all lends itself to a description of the beauty of the appearance of the Lord of glory. But now, instead of 70 elders worshiping in the truth and seeing the God of Israel, these 70 elders, and it's a representative thing, see.
Yeah.
It is to say that the representatives of all the people have profaned themselves were worshiping these creeping things.
Mm-hmm.
This gives you an idea, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Of the desecration and the abomination that was found in the house of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It was the height and the very essence of depravity. That the 70 elders who had represented the people, the 70 elders who had been represented Moses, would now be in the house of God worshiping beasts and carved images upon the wall.
In the dark.
You know, he who loves evil hates light.
Yeah.
Men try to hide their evil deeds in the dark. If you remember, if any of you have ever been into an old-timey honky-tonk, you know what I'm talking about? Who knows what I'm talking about? Anybody ever hear one? Come on now. Anybody ever hear of an old honky-tonk? Remember how dark they were? Dark.
That's right.
Because nobody could see how much you were drinking, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Now, to make it worse, it gets worse. He singles out one man from among these elders, a man by the name of Shaphan. Jezaniah, son of Shaphan. See, Shaphan was a scribe in very high standing in King Josiah's court. It was he that found the book. He'd taken the book of the law from Hilkiah, the high priest. Remember, he found it. He took it to King Josiah. It was Shaphan that had found it. And this fellow is represented as the son of Shaphan. 2 Kings chapter 22, these characters are mentioned. Remember now, this is a vision. Shaphan's son meant... Shaphan's name meant Jehovah hears. Now, I want to tell you, just think about the irony of all of that. The one man whose name meant Jehovah hears, he is pictured in this abominable mess in Ezekiel's vision to illustrate that the very best had dropped down to the very lowest. There's no way it's in words that you can describe how low they had sunk. But it gets worse. You get me find my place. It gets worse. Now, his son should have followed the same faith, you see. But there was such a perversion and such a deprivation and a degradation that even those of whom it is said, the Lord hears, their descendants enter into all of this mess. It's terrible, isn't it? And verse 13 says, it's going to get worse. The Bible says, greater abominations. Does everybody's Bible say that?
Yes.
And say, well, I don't like all that. Friends, I don't like really having to see it, but God is a jealous God. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want you to divide your affection with anybody or anything. And this is the strong language here is to show God's anger and his displeasure and his wrath at those who do those very things. See, this vision, remember now, he doesn't actually see this as a vision, but God's visions are God's truth. And so he says it gets worse. So he brought him to the entrance of the gate of the north, and there were women there weeping for Tammuz. That's the only place in the Bible, in the King James Bible, and I didn't check the others. The only place in the King James Bible that Tammuz is mentioned. So who is that? Well, since it's only mentioned once, we don't know much about it from the Bible, but from mythology and Bible history, we learn that Tammuz was the god of vegetation. It was another rendition of Baal or of Mother Nature. Boy, stay away from that stuff because that so closely borders on Baal worship. And people, you know, talk along those lines without realizing how dangerously close to Baal worship they're getting. But this Tammuz was the god of vegetation and, according to the legend, was killed by a wild boar. Then restored to life again. See how it parallels the resurrection? See how much truth there is and shatters all of the error.
Yeah.
Then was restored again to life. And this mystery, now think with me a moment. This mystery of this restoration to life is said to cause the sun's actions, the seasons, winter's ruin, spring's restoration. Can you clue into that? And was much like Baal, Mother Nature, and celebrated by lewd, impure activities and orgies and all kinds of filthy, abominable practices. Yeah, I thought about that this morning. Our Mardi Gras, which we patronize, really, and allow to go on, we couldn't stop it, I guess. But there, it is just, Mardi Gras is as abominable.
It is.
As anything we've read in the New Testament, in the Old Testament this morning. But listen now. In Greece, it was Adonis, A-D-O-N-I-S. In Egypt, it was Osiris, O-S-I-R-I-S. You've seen those words as you've read, I hope. In Babylon, a marriage festival. Now, this is all he's seeing, and this was, but these were things that were part of their culture. In Babylon, a marriage festival of the king was held to this fertility goddess to symbolize the regeneration of nature. Mm-hmm. Almost indescribably opposite from the pure worship of Jehovah. Couldn't have been any further away. But you see, there's something about the seasons, the tides, the resurrection, winter, summer. God made it that way. And all era will have enough truth in it to be deceiving. Understand why it's like that?
Yeah.
But the worst part about it is that the women were sitting there weeping over it. Was the women that were doing it. See, in Isaiah, remember, he talks about the women falling from their position and being categorized as being of ill repute. Yeah. Several places, the women in Judah kind of outshadow the men, leading them in this wicked abomination. Well, verse 15 says, it's going to get worse. Isn't that something? He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. And I'm going to have a lot to say about that in a minute. Between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. They were sun worshipers. Right in the temple of the Lord. You see, it wasn't necessarily a worse idolatry, because idolatry is like sin. Idolatry is idolatry, and sin is sin, and you don't categorize it. But what made it more abominable was the place that it was held. You see, it was in this particular place. Now, there was a place between the porch and the altar where only the most solemn services were held, where only the priests of Israel were supposed to trod their feet. It was the most sacred place. And the whole thing. Nobody went there except on extremely grave situations and extremely high and holy, solemn services. Y'all ever see?
Yeah.
And there these guys sat worshiping the sun. There's a passage of scripture in, let me see if I can find it right quickly, in one of the Old Testament prophets in Joel. I believe, well, it doesn't matter. But anyway, in Joel, I believe it's chapter 2, that was one of those cases where they did go to this particular place, between the porch and the altar, and cry out to God. But it was for priests only. But here sat these 25 men with their backs to the temple and their faces toward the sun. I'll tell you, that's heavy, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, you say, well, who were they? It doesn't say exactly, but the scholars have ventured to say and suggest that they were the heads of the 24 courses of the priesthood. Remember, David, way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, divided the priesthood into 24 courses, or 24 groups, and over them, the high priest. That 24, and 21 would make 25. See, seeing this in a vision, y'all understand that there's none of this is... It is cut and dried, but it is the truth of God's word, because if it hadn't been that way, then God certainly would have been any part of it. But he saw these guys there, and it really represented the whole priesthood. And as the 70 elders had represented all of the people, these 25 people represent all of the priesthood. So what he is saying is that all the people and all the priesthood are as rotten eggs and have profaned my temple with all of their abominable practices.
Yeah.
The ultimate worship rites of the temple, the highest order, and the most sacred places have now been infected and infested with a very worst idolatry that you can imagine. See, this had already happened once in Josiah's time. Yeah, and they cleaned it up. But like I said before, it had been so deeply rooted, the field. It had been 31 years, you see, that since Josiah's time. But it was too deeply rooted to be destroyed, and it revived again. And it was at its height in Zedekiah's day, at Josiah's son. Now, verse 17 and 18, and this will be all. Do you see this, O man? Is it too light a thing to commit these abominations which have been committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. For behold, they're putting the twig to their nose. Well, wonder what that means. Well, nobody really knows for sure. But let me read the last verse, and then we'll go back to verse 17 for a minute. Therefore, he says, I shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not listen to them. There comes a time when the cup of God's wrath is full. It says so in Revelation, doesn't it, Noreen? That the cup of his indignation is full against Babylon. And he's not talking about this Babylon, but he's talking about the world systems. Don't you believe that? Okay, but now let's go back to verse 17 for just a minute. I know what I want to say. They have filled the land with violence. That is a breaking of the second five commandments of the law. It was their relationships with each other. Mm-hmm. See, to profane the temple and to enter these abominable practices, that was the breaking of the first five. See, there are 10 laws. The first five have to do with man's relation to God. The last five have to do with man's relation to man. So they have profaned the temple, breaking the first five, and they have filled the land with violence, breaking the last five. See, that's very important to see that they didn't just break one commandment. They broke them all in their mistreatment with one another. Now, this twig of this nose, twig to the nose. But just before I walked out, I thought, I'll go back in there and see what the Living Bible says. How many of you do? I love the Living Bible. Don't trust all it says, but it's good, and I like to read it. But the Living Bible says they'd thumb their nose at them. Well, everybody knows what that means. Son, that's what it says. You can take your copy out. They'd thumb the nose at me. But probably there's a more scholarly meaning. Let me read you some of the things I uncovered. The sun worshiper in ancient Persia, back in that part of the world, the sun worshiper held in his hand a branch of shoots, you know, little twigs, little branches. And when he was worshiping the sun, he would hold them up in his hand, but when he was praying, he would put them over his mouth. He said they put the twig to the nose. And if I were going to interpret that in street language, I would say they've gone too far. Did you understand that?
Yeah.
See, for behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Are you listening?
Yeah.
If everybody sees the sun worship involved that, hold it in your hand while you worship him. When we get ready to pray, put it on your mouth. So they put the twig. They're putting the twig to the nose. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Then somebody else said this, that certain branches were sacred in Persian worship. One was, if one was faithful to their worship, then they would hold a sacred branch and not be able to take their eyes off of it. They would just be mesmerized by the sacred twig. But somehow or other, there's got to be some relationship between those ancient rites and what the fact that they put their nose to the twig. It's interesting. There's some things we just can't figure out, isn't it? And then another one said, and I've forgotten where I got this, that they turned their nose up to scorn God's glory.
Yeah.
And I rather think maybe that would fit too, you see. And verse 18, of course, it says, I will deal with them in my wrath. I'll show no pity. I'll not spare anybody. And they can cry out as loud as they want to, but it said, I will not hear. Now, the vision continues. Like I said, it goes through the last verse, chapter 11. But we surely have done enough for today. Does everybody fairly understand what we're talking about? Well, it's not good, you know, meaning the fact that it's delightful, but it lets us know how God feels about idolatry.